Well, I would like to thank Joel Schoonbeck for his many questions he asked. Joel, where are you? I just want to thank you personally. There you are. I'm going to read you what he texted me and you heard at the microphone. He said this. He said, in these days of ISIS doing barbaric things in the name of Allah, how can we as Christians defend the often very bloody Old Testament where God commanded the Israelites to completely destroy whole nations right down to the children? Now that's a very large question. And on a similar note, it goes on. In 1 Kings 15:5, it tells us that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything which was commanded to him all the days of his life, only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, this refers to the Bathsheba incident, but this is one question. Did you catch that? This is amazing. But in 1 Samuel 18:27, David went and killed 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins to Saul as a dowry for Saul's daughter, Michal, to be his wife. We also learned that David had many wives and was so bloody that God did not let him build the temple. Despite all of this, 1 Kings tells us that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, with the exception of Uriah. In Acts 13, verse 22, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. How do we reconcile all of this? Isn't that a good question? I don't know. Oh, that is a good question. Okay, so I've divided it out into multiple questions, and I think that we'll spend tonight up until communion chugging through the first one. But let's turn to Deuteronomy 20. And what I would like to do, first, what he's talking about theologically, the word in Hebrew is the word cherem. Actually, a lot of times they put a C on that. And it does sound a little bit like harem, like the wives' room of the, you know, Middle Eastern despotic people. But this Hebrew word, harem, means, it's a very unusual word. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. But what it literally means in the context of the Bible is devoted to destruction. And this is really a very critical question that Joel asked. And let me introduce it right here. This is just one, and we'll look at many. But this question touches on two areas, the character of God and the authority or reliability or integrity of God. And that's really what people are asking. How can you have a God whose character is cherem? And starting in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 20. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 18. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. This harem, this total devotion to destruction, was for a purpose to protect the people of God. But why would God use such amazing lengths to do that? And basically, I enlarged Joel's questions to, how do we explain the violence in the Old Testament to a watching world? And I didn't realize until Joel asked this, I've lived all week long with this question. This is a huge college campus question. It goes right with, you know, should America be at war? And should there be capital punishment? And what about all those amazing things in the Old Testament and what ISIS is doing? It all just kind of gets lumped together. And so I continue with a restatement of his questions. What's the difference between God sending Israel to kill Canaanites in the Old Testament, and ISIS committing murderous genocide in the Middle East and Africa today. And is it somehow, you know, kind of like they're acting like the Old Testament Jews? And did the Bible validate the behavior of those Old Testament Jews? And so, actually, Joel's first question is Old Testament bloodshed. And so we'll cover that. And especially this is very focused bloodshed, even down as it says, let nothing, verse 16, that breathes remain alive. And when we get to the actual passages where they do it, it says, and they killed the men, and they killed the women, and they killed the children, and they killed the animals. And so there are some that say that this is kind of like hyperbole that we use, like in a basketball game. They say, well, we really wiped them out. We blew them away. They were destroyed. We don't mean that they were bleeding and dead. We mean that we won. And they say, well, they try and make it sound like this is hyperbole, but it isn't hyperbole to list off men, women, children, and all the animals. I mean, it's saying literally they killed them all. Very interesting. The second part, which we're not going to cover, is David's conduct, and we'll do that later. But Joel said, how do we reconcile all this? And so Joel's questions are really three. One, the character of God. Did God really say exterminate some people back then, and can he still be good and just and do all that? Can God say exterminate men, women, and children and still be good and just and righteous and wise and holy and loving? That's the first question, the character of God. The second question is the authority of God. And the authority of God is, think about it, is God the final word on what's right, on what's wrong, on what are morals, and what is truth? Is he the final authority, and is it written down? I read a lot of commentators on especially Deuteronomy 20. You could tell immediately their view of the scriptures. I mean, one man said, it clearly says destroy them all, but God didn't say that, because God didn't say any of those things in the Old Testament. Those are just Jewish folklore. They're just Jewish fables. They are just Jewish warmongering from, he said, the 12th century B.C. Actually, it was the 14th and the 15th, but it doesn't matter. He was close. But he didn't believe. The big problem is not the chronology, but he didn't believe in inspiration. And the vast majority of those that I read said the text really says destroy. Only a few of them say it's hyperbole. But they said God would never say that. It's incongruous. It's not possible to think of God commanding the death of children. So the character of God, did he say exterminate? The authority of God, is God the final word on what is right and just and moral and true, or is there another source of truth out there, or is it within us? And finally, the integrity of God is tied to this. Can we trust the Bible as it's inspired? Is all of it inspired? Is some of this Old Testament stuff uninspired? Is some of it a different character than inspired revelation from God? So can we trust the Bible as God's word and that God actually said all these things? And so what I thought we'd do is, and this is kind of thrilling to me. Let's see what color this one is, black. Let's see, 627, we have Jeff. Jeff, are you still doing the send-off? Where is Jeff? You are? Good. And we still have communion, deacons? Yes, okay. So we have to save time for that. And if I really get wound up in this, Cliff, turn my microphone off briefly so I know that something's going on, or Jeff, wave your arms, because this is a classic Bible study. So let's talk about extermination in the Bible. So extermination of people. We're not talking about, you know, I heard Chuck Swindoll once. In fact, I was terrible. When I used to be on staff at Grace, I would go listen to John First Service, and I'd jump in my car and drive as fast as I could all the way across Los Angeles and go hear Chuck Second Service. And I thought that was the ultimate Sunday, to hear John MacArthur at 8 o'clock and hear Chuck Swindoll at 10:30. And I remember Chuck was preaching through one of these portions, and he said that Hittite and Amorite and Canaanite and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites. And everyone laughed, just like we always do when we hear that. And that's what extermination is for, termites, but not people. So how do we reconcile before a watching world on the college campuses, in the forums and chat rooms, in the coffee shops where Christian, you know, college-age and high school-age young people are talking to thinking, reasoning people? How can we justify a God who does that? And so immediately there is the little, you know, we can say that Allah, you know, and ISIS, but what about the true and living God of the Old Testament and the Jews? Is Allah equal to Yahweh? And of course, no, of course, absolutely not. The Quranically defined Allah is not the same as the biblically defined. Now, people can say all different things they want, but if you go by the biblically defined God of the Old Testament and the Quranically defined God of Islam, they're not the same, biblically and Quranically. They're totally described differently. No matter what you do, you can't put them together. But to answer this, I wrote down, number one, the location. Where is this in the Bible? Now, I told you Deuteronomy 20, but that's only the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis 15, where God talks about why he exterminated them. Leviticus 18 and 27 goes through down to every breathing man, woman, and child. Deuteronomy 7 says it. Deuteronomy 20 we read. Joshua 6 describes it. Joshua 7 applies it again. In 1 Samuel 15, we see it again outside of the conquest. Do you remember Agag? Samuel came up and saw King Agag, the head of the Amalekite kingdom, still alive, spared by King Saul. And Samuel took a sword, and it says, and he hacked Agag to pieces. Very graphic. And he did that because God says, my wrath is against Amalek forever. So, wow. So it's not one time, it's like 12 times. It's described in the Bible. And we'll read all those verses. Now, the location of the Bible is there. But what do we do about the authority of the Bible? And why would we say that Genesis, Leviticus, which is where it is, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and 1 Samuel. Why would we say, because that's where all these harem, total destruction, passages are. They are in what we would call the Pentateuch and the historical books. So how do we know that those are authoritative? Because Jesus, in Luke 24, calls them scriptures. And Jesus had the Bible that we have with those very same accounts in them, and he called those accounts, Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Samuel, as well as all the other ones, scripture. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, calls them holy scriptures. So where do we say that the authority for this being the Word of God is? It's in for two reasons. Number one, Jesus calls all of this scripture. Remember, Jesus held in his hands the scrolls of the what we call the Old Testament. Now, in Jesus' day, it was laid out a little differently because they combined the books into chunks, like the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel were combined, as well as some of the other smaller books. So they only had 22, but they were the exact same 39 that we have, but they were just arranged differently. Paul calls the same holy scriptures. So we need to think, how can, before we even look at why God did this, how can we accept it? Because it's connected. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Holy Scriptures. And we're not even talking about the New Testament, even though they're the Holy Scriptures. Jesus called the Old Testament Scripture, and Paul called it Holy Scriptures. So what do you do with passages like this? Well, let's go right to the first law of interpretation. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you remember that, and let's just turn there for a second, because I want to show you how Paul talks to Timothy about this, because, by the way, there were people questioning the Bible back then, just like they are now. But notice, starting in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." So there is a complete validation of all the Old Testament, including Jonah, the creation account, everything to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood, and all of David's, you know, David has more sins recorded about him than anybody else in the Bible. That's the second half of Joel's question. You understand that? David has more sins recorded about him than anybody else in the Bible. David. That's because he has more chapters about him than any other person in the Bible. We have more of his impatience, and more of his lust, and more of his anger, and more of his wayward children, everything, because there's more about David than anybody else in the Bible. And so that's going to be an interesting one to talk about, but watch this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable, and it's not just, you know, just hanging there. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. So whenever we come to any portion of Scripture, including the Harem passages, these total devotion to destruction, we have a grid that we can, in. That's why this is so exciting. This isn't just for Joel's question. This is how you look at all the Bible. All the Bible is profitable for doctrine. All of the Bible is profitable for reproof. All the Bible is profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness. So, doctrine is God saying what is right. God is the authority on what is right. And reproof, God is one that can say what is wrong. It isn't that we decide by, you know, polling people or, you know, what public opinion is. God has said what is right. That's doctrines. What's right about God's character, what's right about everything that God reveals, marriage and family and everyday life and what is wrong. It's a reproof. It's saying this is wrong. Correction is how to get right. And back on the right path. And instruction in righteousness is how to stay. And what's interesting is this, how to stay right or on the path and walking with God. So let's talk about the Harem. What is right about this? God commanded it. God commanded it for a purpose. Genesis 15 says that God was watching the iniquity of the Amorites. And if you read anything about the ancient Canaanite religions, these are not people you want as your neighbors. These were child sacrificers. These were people that were involved in believing that the rain came in proportion to how much fertility worship was done. And so they opened up temples for basically the worship of immorality, of fornication, of adultery, of bestiality, of everything else, all the other bad moral things you can think of. God said these people are cancerous for society. They have no actual respect for life. They have no respect for morals. Plus, they were basically murderous people. They came and didn't even want Israel to get near them and came attacking them. So God says, I want you to cleanse the land. And we'll see in Leviticus, God said they actually defiled the land, and the land was going to vomit them out. Remember when Abel was killed by Cain? Do you remember what God said? Abel's blood, which was shed and went down into the soil, cries to me from the ground. God does not overlook sin, and murder, especially bloodshed, builds up and it cries out to him. And God, that's why whenever there was, in Israel, whenever there was a death, there had to be a special sacrifice when someone was found out in a field dead and they didn't know how they died or anything, because they were supposed to cleanse their land and not allow murder to go unpunished, which tells you something about our culture, where murder is going more and more unpunished, plus murder is going on, you know, exponentially, and God says that it builds up in a land until the people are vomited out. So what's right is God is holy, and those people were very wicked. What is wrong is what they were doing. How to get right, the correction was, God says they need to be removed, and we need to realize that death isn't the worst thing that can happen to someone. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to someone. We look in the Bible like horrified when someone dies. For those children to die, if you think about it, if you really believe what the scriptures say, especially when God is dealing with David in the loss of his illegitimately conceived firstborn child with Bathsheba, and when that baby dies right after birth, David gets right up and washes himself, and the people were shocked. And he says, oh, he said, it's okay. While the baby was alive, I was fasting and praying and covering with sackcloth and begging God to spare the life. But now that that baby has died, it can't come to me, but I'm going to go to that child. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to go there. And so what we see, David had a hope of being reunited with his child, which is the basis for what we believe in Christendom and widely in evangelicalism. I would say that two-thirds of evangelicalism believes that children, though they are infected with the fall, with the curse of sin, that God in his mercy has chosen to see that they're not old enough to consciously reject the gospel. And so that babies, Canaanite babies, you will probably meet in heaven some Hivites, some Jebusites, some Perizzites, some Amorites, some Canaanites. Probably will meet them. And those will be some of those that were executed. So there is a correction. How to get right? You get rid of those that are doing the wrong. And how to stay right? We read, you don't copy what they were doing. So basically, the way to interpret Scripture is to look at it, basically looking at whether God has the authority. Is this just Jewish tradition? Is it ancient folklore or what? No. God says, you're in Deuteronomy, or were, go back to Deuteronomy 4:2. It says, you shall not add to the word, Deuteronomy 4:2, which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. That's what he said before he told them to destroy all these. So don't add to it and don't take away from it. And the Bible is the very inspired word of the Creator God, the ruler of the universe, who incarnated himself as God the Son, the Savior, and is the final judge. So that's the authority of Scripture. Now, let's talk about the context. Now, remember, the first law of understanding any Scripture is the context. And what's the problem is this idea of destroying grossly sinful people is why we have things like the Salem witch trials, and why we have things like Calvin burning to death, Servetus, and why we have things like the Crusades, the blight that is on history, the pillaging, rampaging Christian nation army that went to the Middle East and killed all the Jews and all the Muslims they could find. What's the context of Harem? Well, real quickly, Genesis through Deuteronomy were written between the Exodus, well, let's do the Exodus. The Exodus and we already established this another night in a Q&A. 1 Kings 6:1 gives us the date of the Exodus. It was 1,446 years before Christ. And the Pentateuch was written in the 40 years between the Exodus and the entrance after the wandering, the 40 years. So most of the Pentateuch was written at the front end because it has all of the laws about building the tabernacle. And then Deuteronomy is the later on, closer to the time of Joshua. So the context is, number one, this was written to Israel as a nation. It wasn't written to individuals, and it wasn't written to all other nations on earth. There is no mandate to warfare to be exterminating people. It was targeted specifically for the cleansing of the promised land. God gave, in Genesis 15, the land, called the promised land, promised it to Abraham, and God sent Abraham's grandchildren down, and great-grandchildren, and 400 years of generations of Israelites to Egypt. And they multiplied till they were 603,000 families. And in 1446, 603,000 families. That means that there were at least 2 million of them, if not 3 million, coming out of Egypt. That's quite a group. It's families, not, these are heads of households that are listed in Exodus. So they're coming to this promised land. So God has founded a nation, and he is going to rule that nation. It's called a theocracy. And see, that's what the essence of understanding what's going on is. A theocracy is when God is ruling. They were not commanded to exterminate people when kings were ruling. The last prophet before the king was fully established was Samuel, and he said, Saul, there's one remnant, one vestige of the conquest that was not handled. It's the Amalekites, another one of those ites. Destroy them, and the land is clean. And that was part of the theocracy. So to understand this, the scriptures, there are many parts of scriptures. This harem stuff was written only for the theocracy. If you notice, it's only for preparing the land for Israel's entrance. That's it. They were supposed to do this in the conquest, and they prepared the land for the Israelites moving in. That's what Deuteronomy said, cleansing the land, purging the land. Then there were all kinds of civil laws of who you were supposed to stone for what. That was only given to Israel while it was a nation. Now, while God ruled before there were kings, and by the way, how long did God rule? God was over them from their leaving the Exodus until Saul became king in 1050 BC. So almost 400 years. Almost. It was theocratic. It was God, and Sabbath breakers could be stoned, and homosexuals would be killed. But it wasn't beyond that this theocratic rule, the original purging the land. The civil laws, the stoning, were as long as Israel was a nation. Israel was a nation from the Exodus until they fell to Babylon. And if you notice that after that, when they wanted to kill Jesus, they said, we don't have authority to do this. Israel was not a nation after 586 BC, and they did not have the authority. They were always occupied. So all those civil laws about stoning and about who can marry who and whether you were supposed to work on the Sabbath day or whatever, those were civil laws that were only operating for Israel. Then there's all the ceremonial laws. Again, were only given to Israel, and we've covered this other times. The ceremonial laws about clean food, unclean food, and all that, again, that was only given to Israel, and as long as you're in Judaism, you can follow all those ceremonial laws. The context is, the destruction of people was given for the conquest of the land only during the theocratic time. The civil laws about killing and stoning and whatever were only given to national Israel. See, we have to be very careful. The Puritans thought they were supposed to take upon themselves the civil punishment of sins like in the Old Testament. Never was that ever said in the Bible, that any later group like Christians are supposed to impose the civil penalties from the nation of Israel on people. It's still sin. We just don't kill people for it anymore and stone them or exile them for it. See, that's one of the dangers, and I think that's why a lot of Christians are hyper-political. They think that we're supposed to reinstitute biblical morals and legislate them and make it punishable in horrible ways. Where does it say to do that in the Bible? To Israel, when they're a nation, not to America or any other nation in history. It's still the moral law. That's the last piece, and don't worry about that, because the moral law was given in 1446 at Sinai by Moses, the words of God, and it's eternal. I mean, the moral law of God is unchangeable, and so is his moral law. And that means that sexual sins are always wrong, but you don't always kill people for it. That's in the theocracy. That's not, and that's under civil law of Israel. That's not today. A person commits a sin and they receive in their body the due recompense. In other words, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever you sow, you shall reap. Christians don't enforce laws on Sabbath breakers and immoral people and on witches and on homosexual people and everything else. The moral law says that they're going to answer to God. And the moral law of God, which is based on his character, which is why if God says that homosexuality is an abomination in 1446, he still believes it. And that's something we have to reckon with. We don't enforce it. We do not, make laws to castrate people that do this and this and this that are perpetual child offenders and all that. The Bible doesn't say to do that. That is something that we have to realize. So the context is important. All of this was written to Israel. And so all the destruction of the Canaanites and Perizzites were only in the conquest and not ongoing. In fact, someone said, well, what about all of David's wars? Well, if you look at them, David's wars were primarily defensive. Israel was in the land, and the Syrians, or the Arameans, or the Philistines, or the Moabites, or whoever the ites were, would come up, and then he would go, and greatly defeat them. But Israel, other than the promised land, was not going around conquering everybody in sight and destroying them. And so, basically, the context is that the nation of Israel in the conquest was a theocracy, and these passages are not to any individual, not to all nations, not for national Israel, except at the conquest, during the theocracy, and in specific instances, as in Agag, during the duration of the nation of Israel. Now, when... 8 minutes. I do this because in my men's Bible studies, I think most people don't have a Bible chronology in their mind. Moses and all of this is basically 15th century B.C. David is 1000 B.C., okay? So there's a 500-year gap between these two. Ezra, the one that put together our Old Testaments the way they are now, was approximately 5th century or 500 B.C., and of course, Christ is at zero, okay? So it's 500 years to David from Moses, 500 years from David to Ezra, 500 years from Ezra to Christ. From Christ back to Moses is 1,500 years. Moses was ancient history. What was going on in America 1,500 years ago? I mean, Leif Erikson was, I guess it wasn't even he was, only 1,000 years ago. The Vikings were coming over here. I mean, just Native Americans were around 1,500 years back. So in Christ's time, Moses was ancient history. But this is when the theocracy. But when David, they were under kings, and only the civil law and the ceremonial law, but the moral law continued and still does, like this, all the way through. It's eternal. Now, someone says, what about capital punishment? Ah, that predates. That was given to Noah. That's in Genesis 9. Before the Mosaic law, capital punishment is given at the refounding of the human race through Noah, and God told Noah that if a man sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. So capital punishment for murder, that's the only thing there was capital punishment for in the Noachian times, and that was always to be remembered. So when was this destruction stated, and to whom? It was to Moses in 1446. What was it written for? It was specifically for getting the land ready. It was for while Israel was a nation. Where does Christianity fit in Islam? Because now we're talking about ISIS. So here's Moses and the Old Testament and Israel. And then we have Christ and the New Testament and the church. You know, someone well said when we talk about ISIS, that at the beginning of Islam, Islam conquered with the sword. They conquered from Iberia to the Indus Valley into Central Africa and all the way up until, you know, Charlemagne defeated them in France, and they were kind of stymied over in Vienna. Islam used the sword in the early days. Where was the sword in Christianity in the early days? It was pointed at them. Islam pointed the sword outward. And basically Islam, as you know, let's see, Muhammad was like 560 to 630, something like that, is Muhammad. And so Islam is basically a 7th century AD. So here is 7th century AD. Here is 1st century AD, Christianity. And here is 15th century BC, theocracy. And so how did ISIS get this stuff, this total destruction stuff? This is never in the church. The church was never to be winning converts by the sword. How did that happen? Well, it's called syncretism, and syncretism is where you blend together a lot of things, and Muhammad's wife, by one of them, attended church in a Byzantine Christian church. Muhammad knew many Jewish people. In fact, he said that Jesus was a prophet, and so were Moses and David. And so he took parts of the Old Testament, and he took parts of the New Testament, and then he synthesized them, taking those parts and syncretistically put them together, and took kind of the conquest parts of the theocracy and took some of the elements of New Testament Christianity and then wrapped them all together in the final revelation. But to say that Islam is anywhere like Christianity is not knowing that Christianity had nothing to do with the conquest, and the church is not Israel from the Old Testament. So, I mean, there's no way that you can link that together other than just saying it. What's the conclusion? And here it is. We have 3 minutes. God is holy, righteous, just, and wise. He justly commanded the execution of the wicked Canaanites during the 7-year conquest of the Promised Land. 7 years. Seven. That's how long Joshua crisscrossed the land and led all those campaigns. This was not intended to be the standard operating procedure for warfare for Israel or for anyone else ever again. God never authorized religious conquest using warfare. The conquest of Canaan was partly God's sword of punishment for sin. God hates sin so much that he tortured his own son with eternal punishment for the sin of the world, and who for 6 hours paid the price for the sin of all who would ever believe. I mean, God doesn't like sin. And I think that what he did to the Canaanites is just a tiny indication of how much he hates sin and how much he loves to redeem people like Rahab, one of those Canaanites that he redeemed. But Jesus said he will someday consign all who have not repented to eternal fire. So basically this, and I want to show you, and we do have 1 minute left. Look at Leviticus 18, and I just want to show you how desperately God hates sin, and then we'll prepare for celebrating our forgiveness of sin. But it says in Leviticus 18, starting in verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things. This is after that list of all the sins in Leviticus 18. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So this is before they go into Canaan. He's saying this. Verse 25, for the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations. God says what the Canaanites are doing are abominations. Either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Verse 27, for all these abominations of the men of the land have done who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. Verse 28, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Why did Israel get vomited out in 586 BC? Because they started committing the sins of the people they did not destroy. See, Israel did not kill every man, woman, and child. They did in Jericho, they did one other time, but the rest they didn't. And they allowed those people to work for them, and pretty soon their sins crept into their lives, and pretty soon they are worshiping Moloch and Ashtaroth and Baal and the rest. And God said, be not deceived, the land is vomiting them out, and it will vomit you out if you do the same thing. And so basically what that is a warning to us. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that before we come to the Lord's table, we have to look at ourselves to make sure that there is no known, conscious, unconfessed, unforsaken sin in our life, because God hates sin. So much he punished his son to bear the price of our sin, and so much that he says, I'm not deceived. I'm not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. God says, even for us under grace, there are consequences for our sin. So communion is when we say, I don't want to have any consequence for unrepentant sin by partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And so what we're going to do is, while the elders and deacons prepare to serve us, let's all just bow before the Lord, and let's ask him to scrub us clean. Jesus already paid the price for our sins, but we have to ask him to cleanse us thoroughly from our sins. And let's do that in quietness while they prepare, and then we will celebrate communion together. And Father, your servant, the Apostle Paul, commanded the church at Corinth that when they came to communion table, they were to purge out the old leaven of sin. Leaven is the multiplication of the bacteria, the yeast, that left over from in the kneading bowl would make a new culture that would spring forth into countless more multiplying bacteria to ferment and to cause the dough to be permeated. So we're not supposed to allow any little bits of sin to be covered and to be allowed in our lives. We're not supposed to manage our sins. We're supposed to mortify it. As much as you wanted the Canaanites rooted out of the land, you want the sins that so easily beset us rooted out of our lives. Every communion is when we come before you and say, scan me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Purge me. I ask for clean hands. I ask that my heart be made pure. I pray that at this communion, there would be a holy passion, a zeal to be as repentant and as purged and as forsaking of sin as is humanly possible. Right now, O Lord, hear the cries of our heart. May we find your grace in time of need to not only tonight, but every day to say no to sin. And if we are easily beset, and if we're tripping up, then we immediately look up to you when we have sinned, and we agree with you that we sinned, and we ask for your cleansing. Thank you that that's what this bread reminds us of, that you, Lord Jesus, took our sins to deliver us from the power of sin. So we claim that, and we hope in that tonight. Thank you for this bread. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.